You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
During chapel, you're going to notice that when we have a talk, it's going to connect to one of four frames, a chapel frame. So that is a renewed mind, heart holiness, hands of service, and kingdom community. And we want you to have a common experience and, again, be able to map a message to one of these frames of understanding that's within our tradition. Today's chapel frame is heart holiness. There's a way to describe that. Let me just offer a different way, perhaps, of talking about this. I just shared this with our student leaders a couple of weeks ago. So years ago, I had this privilege of interviewing Andy Crouch. He's a very popular Christian author. And I was doing that in front of students, and I kind of threw him this question about, hey, if you're out in the workplace and you're a Christian, what difference does that make? What difference does it make to an employer or to coworkers or whatnot that you're a Christian? And he didn't really answer the way I expected him to. He said, you know what? I don't really care anymore what you call yourself. It doesn't really matter if you call yourself a Christian. I care about your heart. And he said, think of a two-dimensional grid, like XY grid. So my math folks will enjoy this. Think of a point versus a vector. A point tells you where you are. A vector tells you the direction that you're going. He said, so telling me that you're a Christian is just like telling me the point you're at, but that really doesn't say a lot. Your vector, the tilt of your heart, that tells me where you're going. He said, that's what we should care about as people of faith. Not just our title, but our affections. Are we striving upward? Are we seeking the things that are above, as Paul writes in Colossians? Heart holiness. And our speaker today is none other than Dr. Sarah Baldwin. She is our Vice President for Student Development. Sarah and Clint have been with us for 11 years, 10? 10, 11, you know, doesn't matter. Dr. Baldwin's amazing. She's an amazing person. She's an amazing colleague. She wrote a book about the outpouring that's been really popular. I got to read its pre-release in my office. I was sobbing. It was so good. It was so rich and beautiful. And here's what I want you to know about her, and this will be your experience. She loves this school. She loves Asbury, loves our mission. She loves the Lord. She loves students. She loves you. And we get to have a lot of meetings in front of students, but we have a lot of meetings where students aren't around. And you want to find out what someone cares about, you'll listen to them in a meeting that's in private. She cares about you. She cares about students. So at this time, please join me in welcoming Dr. Sarah Baldwin.
Good morning. What a delight and joy it is to get to share from the Word of God with you today. We're going to be in John chapter 10. I'm going to read the first 18 verses. So here we go. Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture." The thief comes only to steal, and kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That's our chapel theme verse this semester. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not part of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Thanks be to God. Jesus, here we are today. We're so thankful to get to be in your presence, to get to be in your word. Jesus, would you open up our ears to hear your voice today? We want to recognize your voice. In your name, amen. Well, like Dr. Brown said, I get to serve students, and I love students. And there's a conversation that I love to have with you. In fact, I really love to have it with anyone, but particularly with students. I love to have this conversation about, if you can imagine yourself 10 years, 15 years into the future, how would you describe your best life? So let me give you a little bit of kind of see where I'm going. So when you imagine your best life, what kind of house do you live in? Or do you live in an apartment, in an urban condo somewhere overlooking the city? Or do you live out in the country with a home with a big wide porch in a small town? Do you have a garden? Do you have art on your walls? Do you have a bike hanging in your garage? Do you paint your home in minimalist neutrals, or do you not care about pulling all kinds of flashy big color on your walls? What country do you live in? Are you in the United States? Are you somewhere else? Do you meet up with people regularly for dinner? Do you have children? Do you get to spend all day working with people, or do you prefer to work at a computer? Are you a creator, an analyzer, a salesperson? What is your best life? As people start to talk about these possibilities, some students love it. They're really engaged by this question of the best life. And some are kind of paralyzed by it. How am I supposed to know? But all of us, myself included, when we really start to kind of take some time to think, we have a kind of an image of this best life deep in us. When we think about it long enough, it kind of emerges. I know that I do. I actually write it down. Write yours down. I write it down. Every once in a while, I pull out this best life. Mine's always about 10 years in the future. What would that best life look like? Praying that it aligns with the will of God. What's that best life look like? Sometimes I make little tweaks on it. Sometimes I change kind of a few things. But it's a fun process. And I also keep a list of 100 dreams for my life. I only got to 36, though, people. It's really hard, actually, to come up with 100 dreams for your life. But so I need to get busy on that, right? So I encourage you, come up with 100 dreams for your life. It can be small things, big things, be anything like getting to sit around a kitchen table with your family and have dinner someday. It can be big things like climbing Mount Everest. It can be whatever the dreams are of your being. Like, write them down. When you cross something off, write something else down. What is your best life? So this summer, I was reading a book that really captured my imagination. I almost couldn't put it down. It was kind of an unusual book for me to read because you'll get it in a moment why. It's a historical account of a shipwreck in 1741. So I don't tend to read novels or nonfiction books of history just for fun, but this one was compelling. It captured my attention. So the author had pulled together sailors' logs and journals to recreate what happened on the shipwreck of the ship The Wager in 1741. In 1741, there was a young man, age 16, His name was John Byron, and he had a dream for a best life. His best life was to be a sailor and to have naval adventures around the world. He went to Westminster Academy in England, and he read all the stories and accounts. He had read the story of Sir Francis Drake that navigated the world. He read the classics. He read all that he could, the classics of that time, and they captured his mind and imagination. He loved the stories of adventure and heroism. He loved to read people's journals and hear their thoughts about what it was like to live an adventurous life. So when an opportunity came for him to sail around the world chasing a treasure-laden ship, he went for it. Now, this was unusual because people did not like to be sailors back in 1741. And in fact, they disliked it so much that most of the sailors on board the ship were forced labor. They were pulled out of workhouses, prisons, and off the streets. They were conscripted to get on this boat because many knew that it would be a death sentence. But John Byron volunteered, age 16. He wanted an adventure. So when he got on this boat as midshipman, he was unprepared for the tiny close quarters, and he was super unprepared for the terrible food and the harsh treatment, and then the typhoid that ravaged the ship, traveling through lice, and many sailors lost their lives before they even got started. On the heels of typhoid, scurvy set in, causing the sailors' cartilage to melt. Oh, they got psychosis and death. In fact, when they had only come about halfway around the journey, they were coming around the southern tip of Chile, and their boat, the Wager, shipwrecked on a desolate, frozen island with rocky terrain and subpolar winds, now called Wager Island. Only a few sailors, or about half, made it to the island because they couldn't swim. Bad day to be a sailor in 1741. And then starvation came, and the men began to fight for survival, and they turned on one another with cruelty and disloyalty, and they fell apart morally, physically, spiritually, emotionally, except for John Byron. While everyone else was doing Lord of the Flies style, 16-year-old John Byron, in his journals, demonstrated some unusual wisdom, compassion, and morality. You can tell from his journals that the stories he had read, the real-life adventures, and the fiction accounts had given him an imagination for a different way to live. They had given him an imagination for heroism. They had given him an imagination for compassion. They had given him an imagination for principle and virtue. And he had set the sail of his life to the wind of principle and virtue. I don't know much about his spiritual life, but from his journals, he did call upon God for help. I'm guessing that Wager Island was a pretty good encouragement to pray. Spoiler, he did make it back to England several years later. And this true story is going to be made into a movie starring Leonardo DiCaprio, so you can watch for it. But John Byron dreamed of his best life. He went on to be a naval adventurer. He dreamed of his best life, and you know what? I think on that island, he lived it. The stories we tell ourselves, the voices we listen to, shape our lives, particularly in times of crisis. We just read the first part of John 10. We have this picture of the sheepfold and Jesus, the shepherd who takes care of the sheep. The Bible's full of imagery about sheep. It's a very good life for sheep in Psalm 23, the good shepherd that takes them to green pastures and still waters. And the sheep know the shepherd's voice. That would have been true in those days. The shepherds would have known and named each of the sheep. They would have recognized his voice. You know, have you seen those like videos of the babies who are deaf? And they put those skull anchoring hearing aids on, and you watch as they hear their parents' voice for the first time, and they just explode in smiles. Like, I can't even watch those. I just weep. They just get my heart. I cry ridiculously because there's something about a child hearing their parents' voice for the first time. I know that you have people that you can recognize their voice even by one word, maybe by one syllable. You've been around them so much. You know them so well. You know the sound of their voice. You can probably, even right now, this is such an amazing thing we can do. You could summon up the voice of your mom or dad in your head. Somehow you can hear it in your head, although it's silent. That's how much we recognize the voice of people that we are around a lot. We can summon up a silent voice in our head and recognize it. People who know Jesus know his voice. They recognize it. They take time intentionally to get to know what the voice of Jesus sounds like. Like a newborn baby at birth will turn to their parents' voice when they are born. When we start to hear the voice of Jesus, it's like we have known it all before. It awakens in us this deep, eternal memory that we belong to God. So Jesus says in this passage, I am the good shepherd. My sheep know my voice. It also says, I am the gate. I am the door to the good life. When people come through me, they find pasture. They find the best life. I lead them to still waters and green pastures. And then Jesus says, but there is a thief. There is a thief that climbs into the fold and tries to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus says, I lay my life down for this sheep. Yet the thief is after their souls. This passage is about bad teaching and bad theology and bad teachers. But it is also about whatever threatens to steal, kill, and destroy our best life in God. There was a lot of things that threatened John Byron's best life. Things like human cruelty, things like survival. He was listening to a different voice. I want to speak to three thieves that I believe in this particular time in history are trying to steal your soul from the best life, and they're trying to steal my soul from the best life. I'm going to talk about three of them. The thief of distraction, the thief of disordered desire, the thief of doing what is right in our own eyes. There is a thief of distraction that is trying to steal your soul. It is climbing into the sheep pen through any way it can. It is the thief of distraction. Distracted driving by texting accounts for 1 in 4 car crashes. It's the number one cause of accidents right now. It's one of Satan's oldest tricks. It's getting us physically. It's getting us emotionally, but it's also getting us spiritually. In C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, Uncle Screwtape, a senior demon is training a younger demon on the methods of how to draw their patient, the human, to Satan, away from God. One of their most chosen methods is distraction. Anything that keeps their human's attention off of God and on trivial matters, Uncle Screwtape says to the younger demon, you don't even have to worry about tempting him with sin anymore. All you have to do is keep him buried in his newspaper columns and in his receipts. He will gently fall down the slope towards hell without even noticing. The devil is really in the details on this one. Distraction is taking us down as a culture and as a community. We live in an attention economy world. Your attention is bought and sold online all the time. The hyperconnectivity of our age is not all bad. There's going to be a lot of good things. But it fills up our minds to the point that we don't even remember or know how to think deeply. We don't know how to hear the voice of Jesus because we're listening to everything else all of the time. We are a 3-screen-plus music and socialized kind of distracted. We are a wake up in the night and scroll kind of distracted. We are a stay entertained enough that our minds are numb and cannot listen kind of distraction. We fill up on everything else like eating chips and candy bars instead of the finest banquet prepared for us. The distractions, the mindless entertainment keeps us spiritually asleep. It is like we are going through life, driving the car, texting, just waiting for the accident to claim our lives. It makes us a nice, soft, easy target. There's a thief coming after you. Its name is distraction. If you are spiritually distracted, take time to unplug. Almost everything works again. if you unplug it every once in a while. Distraction. Secondly, disordered desire will kill our souls. We are created by God with good desires. Desires for good food and beauty, longing to be known by God and to know God. Desire for intimacy and human connection. Desire to celebrate, to steward creation, to experience joy and wonder. Desire for life. But quickly, our desires were distorted in Genesis 3. And this is a dance we continue to live out. Author A.J. Swoboda says it like this: we are tempted to take good, beautiful, and glorious things and use them in unintended ways. Food, sex, and pleasure aren't bad, but they can be dangerous, and their boundaries must be honored. Satan is good at arousing human desire in a way that God does not bless. When our desires are unhitched from God, when they are unhitched from his authority and presence, the desire turns in on itself and corrupts us and twists us. What was meant for our joy, what was meant to be longings and desires that delight in being human, become our master and our controller. When desire has no moral framework, it can have devastating consequences on us and others. Dallas Willard says, desire is infinite because we were made with a desire for an infinite God. When that desire becomes under our authority instead of God's authority, it still is infinite. Nothing will satisfy it. It has the power to lead us to our destruction and the destruction of others. Disordered desire is a thief that will kill your best life. Distraction is trying to steal your best life. Disordered desire is trying to kill your best life. And finally, doing what is right in your own eyes will destroy you and us. Doing what is right in our own eyes. The book of Judges recounts the story of the Israelites as they fall deep into moral and social decay. The book of Judges starts out: the Israelites did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They moved away from God and they began to serve the gods of the age. They began to serve the idols of culture. We could take time to name what those are. But instead, we'll focus on this idea that they turned away from God and they began to follow the idols of the day. And as the book unfolds, this is no book that you want to read with children. This is a terrible story. It is a terrible story of the worst things that happen when people begin to turn away from the moral compass of God. And it ends in Judges 21 saying, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Over the course of the book, the truth was weighed against the scale of the Lord's justice. At the beginning, they were responding to, we know that this is right, the Lord has set things for us, but we're not going to do that. We're going to choose this. But by the end of the book, there was not even a plumb line. There was not even an awareness of what was right and what was wrong. Each person did what was right in their own eyes. When we choose the gods of this age, whatever it is, as our moral compass, it destroys the best life for you and for others. When we determine that our truth for ourselves as our point of reference and be true to yourself as our highest moral code, we begin to disintegrate. We begin to fall apart. We begin to decay. We decay individually. We decay as a community. We decay as a society. Because wholeness, real best life is found in the truth of relationship with Jesus. So Jesus says, there are thieves out there that are after your best life. They want to steal it. They want to kill it. They want to destroy it. The best life is immersed in relationship with Jesus. The best life is following Jesus around every day like a sheep who is drawn to the voice of its shepherd. Relationship with Jesus is what makes us abundant in life, alive. It's not our preferences, our styles, our authenticity, or even our dreams. Although God does love to answer the dreams of his children. In Psalm 23, it talks about the best life. The Lord leads us to green pastures and still waters. That's the best life. The best life is Jesus' rod protecting us and comforting us as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That's the best life. The best life is feasting at a table with God when everything that is seeking to kill you and destroy your soul is around you, and God is holding the space for you to live. The best life is goodness and mercy chasing you down all the days of your life. How do you get this best kind of life? How do you live into this best life? That's what we're talking about this semester. That's what our teaching series is about. This is why we want you to join the small group. That's why we want you to go to Gather, to join a band, to OMS, to WGM, to the Salvation Army Center. That is why your athletic team is a place of discipleship. We want you to know how to live the best life, the green pasture, still water kind of life, the best life. The comforter in the times of the valley of the shadow of death. The best life when in the midst of everything that's trying to take you out, God is there preparing a table for you, anointing you in the presence of your enemies. The best life that no matter what happens and where you go, that goodness and mercy will follow you, will chase you down. That's the best life. You have a choice to set your sail this year. The storms could be really fierce, and I guarantee you one day they will be. They will threaten to shipwreck everything that you knew to be true. They will threaten to shipwreck your dreams. They will threaten to shipwreck everything that you thought would be the best life. It happens, we're humans. But you can set your sail to the voice of Jesus. You don't have to. Let the thief of distraction steal your soul. You don't have to let disordered desires kill your best life. You don't have to think that everything is right in your own eyes and it's all about your authentic self. The journey to the best life with the Good Shepherd is at the door of Jesus. He's the Good Shepherd and he's the door. 1904, a young woman, age 19, her name was Florrie, she got up in a congregation smaller than this in Wales, and she said, I love Jesus with all my heart. And it set off a revival that sparked 100,000 conversions. You guys, the best life, it's contagious, it's winsome, it's compelling. It's the kind of life that other people will get on your boat with you. It's the kind of life you do not want to go through this life without the Holy Spirit who comforts you in the middle of the valley of the shadow of death. You do not want to go to this life making sacrifices to your self-idolatry. You do not want to go through this life with you on the throne. You do not want to go through this life with your disordered desires turning you inside out and becoming, making you enslaved to desire. You may not know how to even begin this best life, or you might. You might not even know what it means to love Jesus with all your heart. But that's what we're doing here. We're living out the best life together, people. We're doing it. We're doing it. You just got to begin. Jesus, I want the best life. I don't know how to do it. I know you're the door. Would you teach me to listen to your voice? So Jesus, you are speaking here with us today. You speak all the time to us. But Lord Jesus, we confess that we live in a distracted age. Jesus, we confess that we are governed by our desires. Jesus, we confess that we sacrifice to the altar of doing what is right in our own eyes. We confess that individually. We confess that as a campus. We confess that as a community. We confess that as a culture. Jesus, we know that the best life is with you. We know that it is green pastures. We know that it is with you through the valley of the shadow of death. We know that it is with you when you set a table for us in the midst of our enemies and call us your own. Jesus, we want this life. Would you teach us to listen to your voice? Would you teach us to begin to say, I want this best life, Jesus. Will you show me how to do it? Would you teach me what it means to love you with all my heart? Would you teach me what it means to walk through the door? In your holy name, amen.